Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. Stay Awake is a continuation of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. In the final chapters of this book, we see a call to stay awake to the things of God. Each chapter preaches to us a different message. Do not slumber. Do not drift asleep. Stay awake. God is alive. God is coming for you. For more information about Redemption Church, please visit redemptionokc.com. You can stay up to date on sermons by subscribing to our podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for listening.
And sometimes seasons of questioning can be hard. We're going to look at some of that today. Sometimes it's times when things seem a little bit uncertain, when things, maybe life throws us a curveball, things don't go the way we think they're supposed to, or we think they're going to, or maybe a tragedy comes, or a hardship comes, or a decision point comes, or a difficulty comes, or maybe it's not even anything dramatic. Maybe it's just you're having a tough time finding a reason to live and what life is all about, and things just seem a little bit empty and hollow. And there's some questions that begin to come in your own heart or in your own mind. And sometimes these things lead us into these seasons of questioning. And for most of us, these are hard seasons we'd rather avoid. But the Bible, one of the things we see in it over and over is that it oftentimes leads us into a season of questioning in order to take us somewhere else. Oftentimes questioning and seasons of questioning are opportunities for growth. They're opportunities for us to learn to trust God in a new way, for us to step out in faith in a new unique kind of a way. And part of that is what makes Christianity unique. Christianity, of all religions, invites you to come and bring your questions. Instead of telling you to kind of push your questions out of your mind or avoid them or just assume that somehow in the end it's all going to work out, Christianity invites you repeatedly to come and to bring your questions, to bring your doubts, and to take those to the Lord, and it tells us that we have a Heavenly Father to whom we can run for help when questions come. So today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to look there. We're going to look at some Q&A sessions that Jesus had with several different groups. And as we see, man, I'll just say I bit off way more than we can do today. But we're going to have to get through, so kind of put your seatbelt on and just get ready to roll, because we're going to have to move really, really quickly as we get through this. Honestly, we could preach a sermon in each one of these questions. But for the sake of really what I felt like we needed to look at today, we're going to take it all three of these sections in one big chunk and look at what is Mark trying to say overall about this whole idea of questions. And so let me just set it up and remind you where we've been. Jesus has just picked a fight. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's kind of announced himself as king. He's stepped into the temple and cleaned house. He's ruffled some feathers, got everyone a little bit excited, maybe a little overexcited. And all this is happening in the temple in Jerusalem, which as far as religious sites go is like Madison Square Garden. And so it's happening in kind of the biggest religious site there could possibly be. And it's happening at a time of Passover, and there's huge and enormous crowds throughout the entire city. And so there's a big audience that's happening here. And we're going to look at these three different questions that Jesus gets asked, because what happens is once Jesus is kind of picked this fight, now the counterattack comes. And so the religious leaders begin to see different groups in to ask Jesus questions, and they're going to try to trip him up. Now, here's what I want you to see. The sad thing about each of these conversations is you are at one of the critical moments in all of human history. You've got the Son of God present in the flesh, in the city, right there in front of these men. And what we're going to see is that they are going to miss the opportunity to come and bring their real questions by coming and bringing kind of secondary questions that aren't really that important. And so they're going to get extracted with side conversations, and we're really going to miss out on the opportunity because they're stuck in their old mindsets. They're stuck in their old approaches to life. They're stuck in kind of a rut of the way of thinking and doing things they've always done. They continue to lean on their own wisdom instead of bringing their hearts towards Jesus. They kept their hearts hard and resisted the things which Jesus would say to them. And this is important for us. Friends, what I want you to hear today is we don't want to waste our questions. And there are opportunities in life, and there are moments in life where questions are brought your way, and they're meant to lead you somewhere else, and you don't want to waste your questions by putting up a roadblock to what we see there. And so we're going to start in Mark 12, starting in verse 13, and let's look at the first question, question number one. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. This is already really weird because these are two polar opposite people that hated each other. And so this is already strange that God's or that these two groups that hated each other are ganging up on Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said, teacher, we know that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And truly, you teach the way of God. And can there any more flattery there? I mean, there's so many adjectives and over-the-top junk that they're throwing at him here. It's clear they're trying to set him up. And Jesus obviously knows that too. And it says, so then they get to their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Now, why do they marvel? What was so amazing about what it is that Jesus had said? Well, first, you see the kind of setup and where they're going. Now, obviously, no one wants to pay taxes, right? Anyone of you love writing that check every year? Taxes are always unpopular. These were especially unpopular because they were to Rome. And so as Israelites, Rome had taken their nation over and it was holding them captive and was forcing them to pay taxes to the foreign enemy. And so their money was going back to Rome, who was a persecutor and someone who had taken over their land. And so this was an especially bitter tax to pay. And so what you see in this passage, though, is that that you've got this strange thing. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and we do know these two groups are enemies. Now, Pharisees were kind of nationalistic Israelites that were hyper-conservative, and they wanted to make sure that Israel was restored, and they despised and hated Rome. The Herodians were on the opposite end of the spectrum. The Herodians were progressives that had embraced Rome and really had sold themselves out to Rome. And so here you've got this highly conservative group and this highly progressive group, and strangely, they're both coming to attack Jesus. It'd be like fans of Rachel Maddow and fans of Bill O'Reilly agreeing to do a group project together. Like, that's just not going to go well, right? And so this is that strange of a scenario. And part of what you see is that, I think this is important for us, friends, in this political environment, is that Jesus hacks off both conservatives and progressives. Like, he annoys everybody. He's going to have a bone to pick with everyone in the universe. There's not one side that he says, this is the one that got it right. But in fact, they both find him threatening to their position. So they try to put him in a trap. This is a word used for hunting an animal. And so they're trying to corner Jesus. They think they've got him because how is Jesus going to answer this question? Well, if he says, sure, pay to Caesar, all the Israelites are going to go, oh, of course, you're siding with Rome, right? And then if he turns and says, no, don't pay Caesar, then all the Herodians and those that are aligned with Rome are going to say, oh, he's an insurrectionist leading an uprising against Rome. And so he'll be killed for that. And so either way he goes, he could either offend the people that are loyal to Israel or offend the people that are loyal to Rome. And there's almost no way out of this. It's why they sent these two groups together. But you notice what Jesus does. Jesus counters him perfectly. He says, hand me a coin. And he has them hand him a coin. And when they do, he says, whose picture and whose inscription is on this? And they say, well, Caesar's. See, on one side of the coin, in a denarii, it was a small silver coin. And on one side, it would say, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. They believed that the rulers of Rome were divine, in a sense. And so it puts his picture on it and then says he's divine. And then on the other side, it calls him a high priest. And so that's going to really offend the Israelites, right? Because they believe there's one true God. If there's one true God, it sure can't be the guy in Rome that's holding us hostage, that's taken over our land, that's an enemy, and it's a pagan. And so they're going to resist that. And Jesus says, well, whose inscription is on this? And he says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I'm pretty sure he just flipped a coin to him when they did that. I think that's what Jesus did in that moment, just to emphasize his point. Nice catch. Good job, bro. But one of the things you see in that world is in that day that they believed that if someone's face was on the coin, that technically that person owned the coin. And so Jesus found a way out and saying, well, hey, if that coin's Caesar's, give it back to Caesar. And so in some ways, it's a simple enough answer that sort of dodges and avoids the question that they're having. But then Jesus finishes the conversation by saying what? Give to God what is God's. And so this is kind of the ultimate answer to the whole thing. He's saying, sure, you owe Caesar a little bit, but you know what you owe God? You owe God everything. Because you know whose image you bear? You bear the image of God. If that little coin bore the image of Caesar and so you need to give it to Caesar, you yourself bear the image of God. You need to give your entire life back to God. And so he's refuting the idea here that Caesar is divine. He's saying that God has given you far more than Caesar ever will. And so, sure, you need to throw a little bit Caesar's way, but then you need to throw your whole life in God's way. You bear his image, so he owns your life. And you deserve to give, he deserves to receive it all back from you. And you see the wisdom of Jesus' answer? All right, let's go to question number two. It says, we're going to start in verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves him a wife and leaves no child, the man must marry the widow and raise up his brother and raise up offspring for his brother. They were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died and left no offspring, and the third likewise, and seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when will they rise again? Whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife. Interesting conundrum, right? I want to point out just two quick things on this. Notice the very first line in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him, and they are those who say that there is no resurrection, right? So their belief and what they're known for is there is no resurrection. You notice what the scenario they paint is? In the resurrection, what's going to happen? This was obviously a bogus question, and Jesus knew it. They are completely wasting their question. I mean, they had an opportunity to sit with the Savior of the universe, the one who helped create them, and ask him a question, and they're going to waste it on a side conversation, on a petty argument that they probably used. This is probably an argument they used in their debates with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. It's like, you know, it's just theoretical theology where they're debating certain things and having these arguments. And this is probably a standard argument, and they're going to throw it Jesus' way. And what a waste of a question. It's a strange one for us, though, because we don't really even understand this whole idea. But it's based in this old traditional practice of Levirate marriage. And what that had to do with really was providing for widows. In that day, women didn't have a right really to work. They couldn't earn a living. They couldn't do all these things. And so what they had to do was they had to depend upon their family to take care of them. And so if they had no heir, if they had no son that could follow in the family footsteps, inherit all the family stuff, and take on the family trade, they would have no way to earn a living and earn an income. And so there was a provision in that culture that said that if a woman is husband dies and she's yet to have a child, the brother shall provide a child for her so that she'll have a future. And so the Old Testament, this wasn't initially in God's law, but it was something that God brought to the law in order to try to help guide them in their culture and the way they were used to operating. And so this was one of the questions they had, but it was obviously a bogus question. Notice Jesus says there's two problems with the question, right? What are they? You don't know God's word, which for a religious leader who's built his life around studying God's word, like that's sort of harsh, right? But he just looks at him and says, look, you don't know God's word and you don't know God's power. And so there's this rejection immediately of what it is that they say. Now, Jesus is brilliant in the way he approaches this argument. The Sadducees, one of the things we know about them is they really only trusted the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. And so Jesus goes to one of the primary passages in the books that they trusted. And he goes to this passage of the burning bush. And he begins to really deal with this idea of the resurrection, which is really the question behind their question, the one that they were trying to dodge him with. You notice it says, the verse that he quotes, he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am. That's the word, the name that God used to reveal himself to his people. He said, I am the God who's ever present in covenant and as a helper and as a provider and as a protector of my people. I am the God who continually, who's called Israel out to be a people of my own and who's promised to deliver them and to protect them and to give them peace and prosperity. And so Jesus goes back to that passage and uses it. But you notice when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am's current, right? Now, is Abraham living? No. Was Isaac living? Was Jacob living at the time? No, they weren't. They had passed from this earth, but they were living. They were living elsewhere. They weren't living on earth. And so Jesus is going to use that to make a case that there is a resurrection. And he's going to end it with this sort of not so subtle statement that he just looks them in the eye and says, look, you are quite wrong. It's like drop mic, walk off, right? And so Jesus kind of ends it with that statement. Our God's a living God and he's a powerful God. God doesn't enter into covenant with Abraham for a few short years and then forget about Abraham forever. No, God says, you are my son. I'm going to build a nation with you. And he gives them this amazing covenant, and he's powerful enough to deliver him. And so he's going to take care of Abraham. He's going to take care of Isaac. He's going to take care of Jacob. And they are, and he is still their God today, as he was in the time of Jesus. And so they did not cease, but they have moved on to go and be with the Lord. So you see this difficulty in this passage. And what it is, with the problem with the Sadducees is that they couldn't see something, that if they didn't understand something or couldn't see it, they didn't think it was true. Now these were really, this is a really wealthy aristocratic type of a group, and they were known for being really harsh and really negative. And so I think that's part of why Jesus went at them so strongly and just said, look, you're wrong. And he just took it head on. And what we need to understand is that God has an eternal relationship with the living because he is a living God. His covenant is forever. It's not just short term. Let's look at question number three. Question number three, we get down, and I'm sorry, I didn't end up reading what Jesus responded, did I? That would have been helpful. I just realized I skipped that part. But let me read that real quick, and we'll come, and then so you at least have it. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I mean, that's a subtle dig right there, because the Sadducees didn't believe there are angels and didn't believe there's heaven. And God just says, marriage, let me give you an answer. It's like they're going to be like the angels in heaven. Two points you're already wrong on. Then he says, and as far as the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? Which, another dig, because this is what they built their life on, was the five books of Moses. These are the books that they said, these are the only ones that matter. And he goes, have you not even read the books of Moses? In the passage about the bush, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So that's his drop mic moment. And he walks off as he kind of shuts down their question. Man, what a waste of a question. They spent time asking him a question of something they didn't even believe was possible and completely missed out on an opportunity to have a real dialogue and a real conversation with him about something that would have mattered. So then we get down to verse 28, and we see the question number three that Jesus deals with in this kind of press conference format of one question after another coming his way. And it says, one of the scribes came up to them and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, there's something a little different, right? This is someone who was sent to come counterattack Jesus. This is someone who, he's an observer, and he's listening to what's happening. He says, seeing that Jesus was answering these questions so well, he's going to then ask a question. He asked him, what commandment is the most important of all? This is a common practice in that day for those people. One of the kind of theological games I like to play is, if you're going to take the whole of the Bible or the whole of the Old Testament, how would you summarize it in one short, pithy statement? How do you summarize it in just one little nugget of a statement? And so they like to play these games to see who can come up with the best statement to summarize the whole thing. So he wants to know, if this guy's answering so well, I kind of want to know what he has to say about this. So he comes to Jesus and says, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. And don't you know that Jesus loved his approval? He probably did love that Jesus, that he was encouraging here. But I love that this guy is like, you are right, teacher. And you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know, I was there, like when all this happened. There is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And we spent a month looking at this passage this summer, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at that one little section. I encourage you, if you missed that, you can go back and pick that up. It was in a series we did this summer called The Greatest, where we spent 5 weeks kind of looking at those statements. And so we'd love for you to go back and look at that. But you notice Jesus, he asked Jesus for one statement, and Jesus actually gives him two, right? And he summarizes it as what? Love God, love others. And he said, that's it. But you know, there's no sort of skimpy kind of love with Jesus. It's love God with everything you are, and then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Like neither one of those are like just dole out love in small doses. This is all pretty radical, extreme, crazy love kind of stuff that Jesus is pointing out. And something in Jesus' answer stirred this man's soul, and he just says, man, you're right. Like, you nailed it. That's the best answer I've ever heard for this. And really what we know is that these two things had never been put together in exactly the same way, the way Jesus did. And this command to love your neighbor as yourself, we knew that we were supposed to love our neighbor, but loving your neighbor as yourself was really an extension of what the Old Testament said. And Jesus is even expanding and growing that comment, what it was we were to understand. And friends, here's what I want to say is, when Jesus' teaching excites you, don't deny it, embrace it. When God shows you something that stirs your heart with biblical truth, run after that. And don't turn the volume down. Turn the volume up on that truth. Seek it. Listen to it. Run after it. And there's something about Jesus' teaching that resonated with this man. And he says he knows that it's much more than the religious system, right, of sacrifices and all this stuff. And there's something in him that's going, man, it's got to be more than religion. Like, it's got to be more than just a religious system of stuff we have to do in performances and rituals and all these things that we have to be about. There's got to be more than that. And so he's trusting him that the spiritual life is more than a religious system. It's an entirely new way of being a human. And so Jesus, I love that he says he noticed that the man was answering wisely. Friends, use your questions well. You notice this man was not dodging. He wasn't looking for an escape hatch. He wasn't countering Jesus. He hadn't prejudged Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus saying, let me tell you how you need to answer this question. He didn't come to Jesus with, I know how the world ought to work, and let me try to push you into my mold for the way God ought to operate. He came to Jesus and says, Jesus, teacher, tell me what the answer is. And Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And notice how different Jesus' answer is to this man. The last one, he said what? He said, you are quite wrong. You know, here he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. See, one, Jesus put up a roadblock there was no way around. For another, Jesus opened up a path and said, come on in. There's further for you to go. There's space that we want to invite you into. And it's interesting to me how different in the contrast that their heart posture really dictated Jesus' response to them and what it was that they did. And when I think about that, I think about the missed opportunities of those that came to Jesus with a hard heart. They had the same opportunity this man had, and yet they missed it and walked right past it, and they didn't take advantage of it. And yet, you know, in the grand scheme, that God looked down and shook his head and just knew, and you had an opportunity, and you let it pass. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You notice that's a compliment, right? It's like, man, way to go. You're on the right path. Good job. You're not far. You're close. You're doing well. But you notice it's also a warning. In some ways, it's an invitation. You're near. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Why don't you keep coming? Come on in. But it's also a warning. He says, but you're still not in. Like, you're close, but you're not in. You're in proximity. You're nearby, but you're living in a state of not yet arriving. You've not yet fully entered in. And I think for us, man, there's some danger there. What I look at is all of these guys, if you think about all three questions and all three groups of the people that came, these were all very religious people, right? These were people that had sat in church services, they'd heard teachers, they'd asked questions, they'd been in Bible studies, they'd done theological discussions, they'd been around church stuff an awful lot. In fact, some of them had built their lives on it. And what it means for us is it's possible to live, to be a part of God's people, around God's people, but not be in Jesus' kingdom. It's possible to study the Bible and not be in Jesus' kingdom. It's possible to have gone to Bible studies and not be in Jesus' kingdom. It's possible to have a theological system that you've worked out and not be in Jesus' kingdom. It's possible to have heard of God's kingdom and yet trust in your own goodness and your own brilliance and your own outworking of the world more than you trusted in the word of Jesus. And I think that's something that ought to cause us pause, right? That ought to just make us ask a question. I mean, the world is full of people who have convictions not acted upon, who have had their affections stirred but never embraced it, who had their heart stirred, but never really followed in the direction in which it led. They had truths which sort of filled their ears, but they never really invested their life in them. And it's a dangerous place to be. I think it's why it's important for us to think about how we respond to our questions. So friends, I want to encourage you, don't waste your questions. Make the most of them. When you're in those seasons, when you're in those places, when things are coming your way, when tragedy strikes, when things happen, when you're at turning points, man, don't waste that time staying in the same old ways and the same old mindsets and the same old things, but allow those to shake you up and run to God and say, God, help me to make the most of my questions. Let your doubts and let your questions lead you someplace better. So here's what I want to do. As we think about times of questioning and seasons that maybe we'd rather avoid, but maybe you shift your paradigm on that and begin to think about some of those seasons as opportunities for growth, as opportunities for you to open you up to something new that God wants to do, to see maybe see life in a little bit different way, to mature and to grow your faith. I want to give you three practices for seasons of questioning. So I want to give you just three practices as you think about how it is you're going to interact in times of questioning. And so the first is turn up your adorational attentiveness. It's a phrase I picked up from Eugene Peterson a couple weeks ago that really stuck with me. He talked about adorational attentiveness. Adoration is worship. It's our response to God for who he is and what he's done. And so our adoration is God exists and he acts in the world. And because of what we observe in him and the way we see him working, our hearts adore him, our hearts worship him, our hearts go up to him in some sort of a praise. And so that's our adoration. And he talked about adoration attentiveness. Man, how attentive are you to the opportunities around you to adore God, to worship God? See, when you're in times of questioning, I think it's easy to get our eyes fixed on all the stuff down here. And one of the things we need to do is we need to turn up the volume. We need to turn up our adorational attentiveness. You know, we all have kind of spiritual ADD, which is adoration deficit disorder. Like we have this worship handicap that we all face and we all struggle with because, I mean, we live in the world of the seen and yet we're called to trust the world of the unseen. And so we get our eyes and our heads down and we look at all the stuff that's here and it's hard for us sometimes to lift our gaze up to something bigger. Notice all the questions that these guys ask. The first one started with a coin and says, man, are we supposed to pay taxes? And it's a very earthly sort of a question, right? Notice the next one, he's asking a question about marriage and how is all this work down here and what, you know, this law and this rule that seems so goofy, how's that going to work itself out? And it's all very much down here. But the first question about the coin, what's Jesus say? Jesus says, you know what? Caesar gets a little bit, but God gets your whole life because you were made in the image of God. He raises the gaze up to something bigger. You look at the second question about marriage and what's given. And he says, God is the God of the living and God, and he's powerful enough to bring about resurrection. He takes this earthly kind of weak question and he raises their gaze up to look at a living God who's all powerful enough to bring about resurrection and keep people and sustain people for all time. And then you look at this last question, the question with this guy, and he's asking about the commandments and kind of this theological understanding. And he raises a question and says, man, you are close to the kingdom of God. Don't just think, let's move out of the religious system and think about a relationship with the God who is king of all and who's called you and invited you in. So friends, I think Jesus is trying to show us we need to lift our eyes to worship. We need to be attentive to opportunities to see God at work. I mean, be on constant lookout for ways where you can pursue God, where you can adore God, where you can acknowledge God. Be constantly attentive to how he might be at work in ways you don't even notice. And look for his beauty in things and places you've never seen it before. Acknowledge that maybe he's doing things you don't really even understand or you don't fully comprehend. Watch for how his care of you might be evident even when you did not see it. And sometimes, we see a smidgen of what God is doing in the world. God may be doing 10,000 things, I think John Piper said, and we only recognize one or two of them at any given moment. God may be caring for you in ways that you don't even recognize. Look for them. Be attentive for opportunities to worship and acknowledge his work. Second, choose your earthly inputs wisely. Choose your earthly inputs wisely. When you're in seasons of questions, be careful where you take your questions. Sometimes we run to stuff that's just distractions from our questions. We go binge watch something because it just keeps us from having to think about anything substantial, right? And there's, man, I will be the first to tell you, like, there are nights when you need to go and say, I'm just gonna not think for a day. I'm not gonna do this for a day. But if there's seven nights of like that in a row, maybe you need to turn it off and go enter into something a little bit different. So be careful of the inputs you put in. Some of them are just distractions, and you may need a break, but don't live in the world of distraction. Sometimes they're also negative fuel for your questions. Sometimes we run to places that continue to throw fuel on the earthy questions that we have rather than redirecting our attention to something higher. In social media, talk radio, 24/7 news stations. And these are things that sometimes they feed the monster of your questions rather than leading you someplace better. And if you continue to take kind of your heart and stick it into those places and say, this is going to be my input. If you imagine you've got a set of headphones and you can put those on your heart and you take that jack, what are you going to plug it into? What do you want to pump into your heart? What messages do you want to be there? Be careful of the inputs that you load up your heart in when you're in seasons of questioning. Man, run to a place that's going to fill them with something good. You know where so often people have done this in church history is they run to the Psalms. The Psalms is so often where people cry out and ask questions in the Bible. It's where God points us to, I think, when we have questions, where we go, how long? But it does so in the context of faith and leading us somewhere healthy. So put inputs into your heart that are going to fill you with something good. Run to the narratives of Scripture. So often when I'm in times of questioning, I go and I look at the stories of the Bible. And so often God's given me one story that I go, man, that hits home right now. And I just think on it and I meditate on it and I go back to it over and over and over in order to help me make sense of the things that are going on in my life. God gave us a Bible that's got all this beautiful stuff in it. And I think he did it for a reason, because I think there's seasons when we need to see our lives reflected in the prayers, in the songs, in the stories of others who have lived out faith and gone before us, so that points us in a healthy direction to go. So friend, run to inputs that are going to stir your heart and help you to seek the living God in a healthy way. Lastly, teach your heart to kneel and shout at the same time. This one sounds a little strange at the front. Let me explain it. Man, I think there's a posture that we need to have in our hearts when we have questions and when we approach God. There's a posturing that we need to come in underneath God that allows us to surrender to him. And yet, I think there's also this freedom you see in the Scriptures to cry out to God, to ask for help, to say, God, I don't understand what's going on right now, and to ask him questions. Jesus is never afraid of the questions. People came and they continued to ask questions. The problem wasn't they had questions. The problem was they wasted their questions. The problem was they came with hard hearts, not really wanting to grow, rather than coming with hearts that were kneeling before him saying, help me make sense of this. And so I think we have to teach our hearts to kneel and to cry out and shout at the same time. Those two go hand in hand. They go together. And I think it's why the Bible's not just made up as a book of principles or rules, not merely a self-help guide. You know, it's interesting that God gave us a book of songs and poems and stories, because that's the realm of the heart, right? That's a place that takes us in a different direction. It's the reason why artists sometimes so often lead us in new directions culturally, because they're the outliers that have a sense of what's going on that's wrong in the soul of the people, because they tend to see things a little bit differently. They color outside the lines and they see when things aren't working. And there's a reason why I think God gave us pathways through poetry and songs and stories in order to lead us to places for when we're in moments of question and other times in our lives as well. You know, for me, I didn't learn this thing from the church. I really learned it outside. I learned it from U2 and Rich Mullins. I learned it from Dostoevsky and Flannery O'Connor. I learned it from films like Shawshank Redemption, these places where there's this questioning thing that happens so often. And I would say my church journey oftentimes didn't create space to ask questions. But here's what I know is there are questions in every church. The only difference is whether or not you're safe to acknowledge those. One of the things we want to do as a church is we want to help you take your questions to Jesus, to learn how to do that, to learn how to kneel and cry out at the same time. Because you're going to need to know how to do that in the course of your life. And for some of us, that territory can be threatening. It can feel a little bit unsafe to move inward, to look at your heart and to really acknowledge what is there. Soul work is really difficult. I mean, when I had shoulder surgery, I remember the scar tissue there after not moving for quite some time had begun to build up. And I went in for rehab and they said, man, we need to break up the scar tissue. And that wasn't the only time a woman made me cry, but that time a woman made me cry because she was stretching that thing and that scar tissue was breaking and it was painful. And you know, some of us have scars and wounds from things that have happened in our life that make us fearful to ask questions and to go in and to explore that territory. God, I think, wants to break up the scar tissue. And you may always bear a scar from a wound that's there, but I think God wants to break up that scar tissue. And he wants to help you to fully function again and to find freedom from those things. And sometimes the way he does that is he takes us through seasons of questioning. And the way forward for us is to kneel before him and say, Lord, I trust you, but I don't understand. And so sometimes you have to shout while you're kneeling, saying, help me make sense of it, and I will trust you as we go. And in that, there's a humble and contrite spirit. There's a yielding to the Spirit's leading and work in your heart that I think takes place. And the posture of our heart determines the openness of the road. And for those that come with hard hearts, Jesus puts up a roadblock. For those that come genuinely seeking, Jesus says, come on in, keep going. My kingdom is good. Enter in. Keep walking by faith, but it always takes a step of faith. Friends, we will always have questions. They're never going to go away. What I do know is there is a day that comes where we will pass from life to life. We'll pass from life here to life elsewhere. And for those who have faith, we will go to life elsewhere with him. And our questions will no longer be questions that will feel heavy. They will no longer be questions that will feel weighty, that will weigh us down. They will no longer be questions that are filled with fear. They will no longer be scary ones. But there will be questions like, how can the best be better than I can imagine? How can God be more glorious than anything I can absorb? And how can your love be bigger than the greatest love I could wrap my mind around? How can your goodness increase without ever ending? How can my laughter be deeper tomorrow than it is today? How can my joy be richer tomorrow than it is today? And it will be this never-ending expansion of our souls into God's goodness as we get to participate with him in all of eternity. Friends, you are made in the image of God. You bear his image. You have a covenant from him. He is the God of the living, and he is all powerful, and he will take you to be with him. And one day you will not ask questions to try to make sense of the world, but you'll ask questions to try to make sense of how you could worship him any more fully than you do as you're in his presence and as you're enjoying him forever. That's the journey we're on. Friends, let's not waste our questions along the way. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to make sense of our questions. For those who are in seasons of doubt and of struggle, God, would you help them to kneel and shout at the same time? Father, would you help them to guard the inputs that they are giving to their hearts? Would you help them to raise the volume of their adoration and their attention, to be looking everywhere for how it is you might be caring for them and leading them and directing them and watching over them and protecting them. And God, help us to trust you until one day our questions are totally new and all about how much we enjoy you and one another in eternity. Amen.